Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, hopefully you know what time it is. It's time to pick them up and open them up, and I encourage you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And as you're finding Acts 17 in your Bibles, let me welcome you to a brand new teaching series that I've entitled Living in Light of Christ's Return. And this new series is going to take us verse by verse, line by line. For those of you who know me, we're going to go word by word through not just one book of the Bible, but through two. The two books, the two epistles, the two letters we know as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So let me just say right out of the gate, this is not going to be like a six-week mini-series. All right, it took us 6 weeks to get through the book of Jude, and that's just 25 verses. All right, these two letters combined have over 140 verses, and so we're going to be here a while. In fact, some of you might be in eternity before we finish these two series. But maybe you're wondering, Pastor Tim, if this series is on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, why are our Bibles open to Acts 17? Someone say, why are we in Acts? Someone say that. Thank you. Great question. We're in Acts because before we just tear open the envelope and launch into Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, we always need to first get the backstory. Okay, we need to know the background. And really, this backstory is a birth story. That's why the title of my message this morning is A Church is Born. It's important that we go back to the beginning and see how this church in Thessalonica was formed and all the circumstances that followed, because in doing so, we can gain a much better understanding of the background of these letters and the burden that drove the Apostle Paul to pen them. Okay, so my message this morning just has two parts. There's the background, there's the burden, and then I'm going to highlight some principles from this birth story. All right? But before we dive in, let me just quickly set the scene for us. The curtain opens in Acts 17 in the beginning weeks of Paul's second missionary journey. And his arrival in Thessalonica was not accidental. Behind the scenes, God had been supernaturally preparing the way. Through divine intervention, Paul had experienced the unmistakable call of God to take the gospel to the cities of Macedonia. Now understand, Macedonia in those days was the name of a Roman province that covered much of the upper peninsula of modern-day Greece. All right? And Macedonia was really the gateway to all of Europe. It boasted some of the most strategically located, culturally diverse, and spiritual dark cities of the ancient world. So there's no better place to take the gospel than Macedonia. And when God made it perfectly clear to Paul that there was just one road ahead, Macedonia, he and his fellow missionaries wasted no time crossing the Greek mainland. But before arriving in Thessalonica, Paul and his missionary team of Silas and Timothy and Luke, they made a stop in Philippi first. And in Philippi, Paul's fearless preaching sparked not only a revival, but also a riot. And as a result, he and Silas were seized, they were beaten, they were placed in stocks in the city's jail. But God miraculously released them by the means of an earthquake, and as a result, the jailer and his whole family came to faith in Christ. That is awesome. Okay, so clearly, when God calls you somewhere, he goes with you, and he uses you, and he moves, and he works, and that was happening in Philippi. Now, souls were being saved, lives were being transformed, and a vibrant church was planted. And after discipling those baby Christians for a while, Paul and his friends then left Philippi, and they headed for the big city, the bright lights, the Big Apple, known as Thessalonica. All right, so that's where our story begins. Are you ready to dive into God's Word now? Say go. All right, I was waiting on you. Let's dive in. Verse 1, Acts 17. Luke writes, "Now, when they," that's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, "when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to where? Thessalonica." Now understand something. This trip from Philippi to Thessalonica was not an easy one. Okay, remember, there's no planes, trains, or automobiles. Right? You made your trips on what? On foot. And Paul, he's already racked up the miles. Get this, he's already traveled over 150 miles by boat. He's already traveled over 150 miles now on foot. Now, that's really impressive for a man in his early 50s. But you see, Paul, he's willing to go anywhere. He's willing to travel any distance to bring people the message of salvation. Why? Well, you see, Paul was motivated to do that for Jesus because Jesus traveled the ultimate distance to be the means of salvation for Paul. So listen, loved ones. How could we not make the trip across the street? How can we not make that small trip across the cubicle to tell our neighbors, to tell our coworkers the message of salvation when Jesus went across the universe to die on a tree as our only means of salvation? How can we not share the gospel with others out of love for Jesus when Jesus sacrificed himself on a cross out of love for us? You see, it was the cross that motivated Paul and his team to go and to share the gospel, and so may it be the cross that motivates us as well. All right, so Paul, he travels from Philippi over 100 miles on foot to Thessalonica, and Thessalonica was the capital city. It was like the Washington, D.C. of Macedonia. It was a diverse city. It had a budding population of more than 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was also the temporary home of thousands of sailors and travelers and immigrants who visited its bustling port or traveled its busy highways. A booming economy, a strategic harbor, a prime location on the Romans' major highways made Thessalonica one of the most influential cities of the first century. Thessalonica was sort of like the New York, the LA, or the Boston of its day, yet for all of its assets, Thessalonica was a very lost city. The Greeks, they filled the temples and the streets with lifeless idols. The Jews, they filled the synagogue with dead, empty rituals. And the Romans, well, they only paid homage to Caesar. They bowed to him. And so as a result, a pervasive spiritual darkness just covered the city. Okay, so this was a spiritually dark place full of spiritually dead people who desperately needed to hear the gospel. The good news that says, even though you are more sinful than you ever could dare imagine, you are more loved by God than you could ever dare believe. So much so that God came in the person of Jesus and he sacrificed himself. He offered up his own body to pay for your sin. And if you would just believe on him, God would not only forgive your every sin, but he will fulfill every longing in your soul. You see, what the Thessalonian people needed is what every person needs, a relationship with Jesus. They need the gospel. And Paul was sent by God to bring this good news to them. And as was his custom, Paul always went to the Jew first. Back to our text. Look at verse 1. "And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a" what? "A synagogue of the" who? "The Jews." Verse 2. "And Paul went in, as was his custom." Now notice, "and on three Sabbath days," okay, it's Saturday, "on three different Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer and to rise from the dead. And he said, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you is the who? It's the Christ. Okay, I got to stop right there. First, notice Paul's outreach strategy. He and his team, they didn't stand on the street corners and condemn everyone to hell. Okay, they didn't like walk through the streets of Thessalonica with signs that read, turn or burn. No, they had a much more personal approach. Luke says, get this, Luke says that Paul and his team, they went to where the lost people were. They went to the synagogue. And for three straight Saturdays, Paul just laid out the gospel from the Old Testament. Luke says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That word reasoned, it means to discourse using questions and answers. Okay, so Paul didn't show up in the synagogue and just start preaching. Instead, for three Saturdays, he just built relationships, had gospel conversations. He taught a three-week Old Testament survey class. Now, who would want to be part of that class? Raise your hand. Awesome, wouldn't it? And the whole point of this Old Testament survey class was to show and to prove from Scripture how the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, had to come to earth. And the Messiah had to live a life you and I couldn't, a perfect one. And then he had to go and he had to offer up his life. He had to suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin. And then rise again to conquer sin and death so that sinners like you and me could be forgiven by God and accepted by God and justified, declared righteous, and granted eternal life. Now listen, that message was totally radical to the Jew for two reasons. Okay, first, the Jews viewed the Messiah as a political and military deliverer who would rescue them from their oppressors, Rome. But secondly, the Jews believed that you were saved by the law. In order to be saved to the Jew, first you had to be a Jew. And if you weren't a Jew by race, then you had to become a Jew through circumcision. And once you were now part of the Jewish community, then it was all about keeping the law. Good luck. And of course, you had to follow all their rituals and all their celebrations. Everything about Judaism they had to keep. That is how you got to heaven. It was like all other world religions, it was works-based. And so when Paul shows up and he's like, listen, the law can't save you. It can't even help to save you. It does the opposite. It shows just how truly sinful you are and how desperate you are in need of a Savior. And the Messiah, he came to be your Savior. That message just completely blew their minds. And they had all sorts of questions. And get this, Paul welcomed those questions. He wasn't like, that's just the way it is. No, he took their questions, and get this, he answered them not with his opinion, but where did he take them? Scripture. He had a little dialogue. He took them to the Old Testament, no doubt to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And he showed and he proved from Scripture how Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. Amen? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He's the suffering servant. He's the Lamb of God in Isaiah 53 who suffered and bled and died for our sin on a cross and was buried and rose again. And it's only by faith in his stripes, by his wounds, in his work that anyone can be saved. Amen? And then he urged his listeners to repent of their sin and stop trying to get to God on their own. It's impossible. All that is just filthy rags to God because it's done with dirty hands. And he just pleads with them to put their faith, all of their eggs in the Jesus basket to be saved. In other words, Paul just simply gave them the gospel. Now, Paul's evangelism strategy serves as a great example for us today. Now, church planters today, what they'll do is they'll rent a big building. And they'll put balloons up and they'll send out flyers, hoping the lost would come to church. Is that what Paul did? No, he went to where the lost were. And he developed relationships. And he then introduced them to Jesus. Why? It's because Paul knew that the Great Commission doesn't say, go to church and hope the lost show up and make disciples. No, Jesus said we're to go. Where? Go where? Into the world. To the lost. And make disciples. And I'm telling you, listen, the days of simply inviting the unchurched to come to church and then showing up, those days are gone thanks to COVID. See, we have to be more deliberate than that. Like Paul, we need to develop relationships with lost people. It's okay. We got to befriend them. So please, yes, keep inviting your unsaved friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers to church to hear about Jesus, but also at the very same time, invite them into your home for dinner. Right? Like, have them into your backyard for a cookout. Invite them to your small group bonfire. Dialogue with them. Talk with them. And introduce them to Jesus. Amen? And that's exactly what Paul and his team were doing. And as they were doing exactly that, the Holy Spirit was opening hearts. And Luke says, get this, many people believed in Jesus Christ and were saved. Don't take my word for it. Look at verse 4. And some of them, that's those who were in the synagogue, they were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did many great devout Greeks and a few of the leading women. Okay, did you hear that? The church of Thessalonica was just born. That's awesome. And it took just 3 weeks. That's incredible. What an incredible miracle act of God. But just like the city, this church was very diverse. Did you guys notice who's on the membership roll? There's Jews and there's Gentiles. There's Greeks, there's Romans. There's men, there's women. We got rich business owners. We got politicians. We got blue-collared workers. We have former Judaizers, legalists, as well as complete pagan former idol worshipers. Talk about a weird mix of people. Yet despite all that diversity, we're going to see that this baby church had an incredible bond of unity and love. And that's why this church stuck out like a sore thumb in Thessalonica. Listen, Jews and Gentiles didn't get along. The Jews wouldn't even share a meal with them. Greeks hated the Romans. Romans hated the Greeks. The rich had nothing to do with the poor. Yet here's this church family doing life together. In Thessalonica, the people were just blown away at what God was doing. And what takes church planners months, if not years, to accomplish today, God, through Paul and Silas and Timothy, they accomplished that in just 3 weeks. Now understand, Paul ministered in Thessalonica for more than just 3 weeks. And we know that to be true for several reasons. First, Paul reminds these believers in both of his letters that he had to work to support himself while in their city so as not to be a burden. Okay, so why would Paul need to get a job if he was just going to be in the city for 2 or 3 weeks? Secondly, we know that Paul cultivated deep, loving, joy-producing, life-giving relationships with these believers. And trust me, those types of relationships cannot be formed in just a few weeks. They take months. We also know that the Philippian church sent Paul 2 different love offerings during his stay in Thessalonica. Why would the church in Philippi send financial support if Paul and his team were only going to be there a few weeks? Paul was there much longer. How much longer? We don't know, but I do know this. While Paul and his team was ministering, God was working, the gospel was spreading, people were responding, lives were changing, this baby church was booming. But listen, wherever and whenever God is at work, so is Satan. Okay? Whatever God builds, Satan wants to destroy. And he will do everything he can to oppose that work. And that's what we see happening right here. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were what? Jealous. That's the way it is. God uses a man or a woman, and those who are not being used, they get envious. They always stir up dissension. Notice the dissension. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, I love that, a rabble, they formed a what? A mob. Al Capone. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Okay, so listen. Whenever the true gospel is preached, you can always anticipate one of three responses. Are you ready? First, there will always be some people who will embrace the message and be saved. But listen, that's always the minority. Okay? The rest of the majority will usually respond in the following ways. Some people will get angry. And this response is common in today's world where Christians are routinely labeled as hate mongers for declaring the exclusivity of Jesus as the only way to be saved. Okay, so if you're preaching the true gospel, buckle up because blowback's coming. But some people will elevate that anger to the level of persecution. Around the globe today, untold millions of Christians live in imminent danger. In fact, many have lost their lives for the sake of preaching Jesus. And we see these three responses right here in Thessalonica. As these Jewish synagogue leaders watched Paul and his team leading more and more Jews and Gentiles to Christ, as they were teaching the gospel, some believed, some were angry, and some became what? Jealous, envious. And soon their smoldering resentment just burst into flames. And Luke says they gathered a gang of thugs from the marketplace and they assaulted the house of Jason. Jason was one of the high-ranking, wealthy Greeks that Paul had led to Christ. And we know that Jason was wealthy because he had a big enough home to host this growing church. Okay, so the Thessalonian church, their building was Jason's living room. And as they were gathered for worship one Sunday, their service was just suddenly interrupted by this pagan posse searching for Paul and Silas. And when they couldn't find them, they just rounded up Jason and a handful of Christians, and they hauled them before the city authorities, and they played the game of guilt by association. And listen to their complaint. Look at the complaint they made against this church. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. Notice they're shouting. See, you feel the anger, the hostility? They're shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." Now, let me just say, that is not a complaint. That is a compliment. A compliment every Christ follower, every church should long to hear. Hey. Easy with the Jesus talk around the water cooler. You're turning this office place upside down. Okay, that is the one complaint every Christian should want to hear at their year-end review. Or hey, ease up, cool it with this Jesus thing. You're turning this school, you're turning this university, you're turning your dorm upside down. Awesome. As a church, how cool would it be to hear these words? Hey, stop talking about Jesus. You're turning this booming metropolis of Montoursville upside down. But is that what we hear? Is that what we hear? Honestly, is that what people are saying about you? Just get on Facebook. I don't see that complaint. I see a lot of others of unloving, harsh, mean, bitter, judgmental. Honestly, are people complaining about how much you talk about Jesus? That's the exact complaint this angry mob made against this church. They're just a bunch of Jesus freaks. But their complaints, they quickly turn to accusations. Look at verse 7. These men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also, and Jason has received them. Now notice the lie. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Everyone say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Yeah, I got a bunch of liars. But listen, this false charge was a serious one. It's a charge of treason. Challenging the authority of Caesar would not only land you in jail, but it would land your head on the guillotine. Okay, so this false charge had some serious consequences. It's going to cost these baby Christians everything. Okay, they've been saved for weeks. They're already under fire for their allegiance to Christ. Following Jesus is going to cost them possibly their livelihoods, their families, their own lives. Okay, but here's the question. Why all the hostility? We don't get this in America. It's coming. It's growing. That's why we're going through the series. But why all the hate? Well, it's because the message of Jesus was countercultural to the Thessalonians, as it is to our world today. It hit at the very heart of the city. You see, if Jesus was the true king, and he is, then Caesar was not. If Jesus was the only savior, and he is, then all the shrines and temples were worthless monuments built to worship worthless gods that cannot save. If Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God, which he is, then God must be real. And if God is indeed real, then they and all men are accountable to him. And that is why the message of Jesus was unpalatable to most of the Thessalonians, as well as many in our culture today. And that is why this angry mob was so determined to mute the message and the messengers by whatever means necessary. So you see, cancel culture is nothing new. It's a tale as old as time. And who's behind it all? Satan. He's trying to take one message out of the church, the gospel. And here's a truth you need to remember. When Jesus Christ is faithfully preached, you do not have to go looking for trouble. Trouble will come looking for you. And notice the trouble that came for these believers. Look at verse 8. And the people in the city authorities, they were disturbed when they heard these things, the lies. And when they had taken money as security or as a pledge from Jason and the rest of the church, they let them go. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Okay, so in other words, Jason and the rest of the congregation, they posted bail and they were let go. And then Jason, on behalf of the church, he entered into a legal pledge with the city authorities. In other words, Jason put forward a large sum of money as a bond, promising that if Paul and Silas showed their faces in Thessalonica, Jason would forfeit that money and the whole congregation would be all thrown in prison. You see, if you live for Jesus faithfully and fervently, trouble will come eventually. And so out of a growing concern for their personal safety, these new Thessalonian believers implored Paul and Silas and Timothy to leave the city, and under the cover of darkness, they left this fragile new church that they had just planted. And listen, no doubt that decision to leave these believers was extremely painful for Paul. You see, Paul, yes, he was a missionary. He was a church planter, but Paul was also a pastor at heart. And a true pastor is driven not by personal ambition, but by pastoral concern. And every true pastor will tell you that even when God calls them to a new ministry, their fond affection remains for the people they had just left behind. So yeah, Paul, he may have continued on his journey to advance the gospel, but I'm telling you, the man's heart was still very much in Thessalonica. Yeah, he may have escaped the persecution of this angry mob, but he could not escape his constant concern for these new believers he left behind. They were constantly on his mind, constantly on his heart. I don't know how the man did it. Now, as a pastor, I can tell you, I know this pain. I know this burden. For 13 years, my family and I, we ministered in one place, one church. And I'm telling you, we went through a lot of things with those believers. We put some deep roots down. And when God moved us here and tore up those roots, a lot of those roots are still in the ground in Flint, Michigan, where there's bad water. Our hearts are, I'm telling you, they're still there. It's been 3 years, and I still weep in my office. I wonder how Aldo's doing. He just lost his father to cancer. I wonder how Steve's doing. His wife just left him. I wonder if their kids who I had in youth group, I wonder if they're still following Jesus. And of course, listen, I love you. You're my church family. And not only do I have my own personal struggles, but I also, as your pastor, I carry your burdens as well. I wonder how Christine Harlan's doing. She's in the hospital. She's all alone. Her husband was just diagnosed with dementia. They're never going to go home again. This marriage, it's on the rocks. I've counseled. I've called. I prayed. So-and-so's child, they're walking away from Jesus. I see the burden on their heart, and I just can't remember. There's no phones. There's no email. There's no Facebook Messenger. There's none of that. All that Paul has is just his thoughts. And so I guarantee you he was thinking thoughts like this. Was the persecution too great? Was the persecution too rough? Is Jason still running the race of faith? Oh man, are they still following Jesus? You see, when you gaze through the window of Paul's heart, you begin to see his passionate love for the church. In fact, when Paul finally pens his letter to these believers, his words show us the inner turmoil he experienced by having to leave them so hastily. In fact, I want you to see this burden yourself, all right? So turn over with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, all right? We came to church to get a spiritual workout, and here it is. You're going to turn from Acts to 1 Thessalonians. All right, there's no better sound for a preacher to hear than the pages of God's word being turned. And once you get to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, I want you to see the burden. Okay, we got the background. Now I want you to see the concern that drove Paul to write these two letters, and we see it in verse 1 of chapter 3. All right? Notice what Paul writes. Therefore, when we could bear it no what? My wife and I, we began dating when we were seniors in high school, December 28th, 2002. You shocked I remember that? But that summer, I worked at a Christian camp as a counselor. I wasn't home at all. And so every week, my heart ached to be with Jenny. And when I couldn't bear it no longer, at like 11 o'clock, I would whisper to my assistant counselor, I'm going for a walk. And I would break into the kitchen, and I would call Jenny. Why? I had to hear her voice. I just had to know how things were going. Why? I love her. Can you hear that now? When he could bear it no longer. He just loves these people. These are real people. This isn't a story. Real people, real circumstances, real emotion, real persecution. When he could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And so we sent Timothy. Poor Timothy. Timothy gets sent everywhere. So we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith. Okay, when they sent Timothy, this was about a little under a year. So a year has passed, and Paul's like, I can't bear it anymore. Timothy, go to Thessalonica. We can't because we'll get thrown out of the city. But you can. Go check on those believers. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, there it is again, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Okay, so great was Paul's concern, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica, even though that meant facing the difficult task of evangelizing Athens alone. That is true love. Love sacrifices for the good of the other. It puts the other ahead of themselves. Paul's like, listen, Timothy, I love these people so much. I need you here, but they need you. Go. That's love. Of course, Timothy, he goes, he checks in, and he returns with an update. No doubt he had one of those missionary slideshows. And what Paul learned brought great joy to his heart. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your what? Faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and you long to see us. We long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distresses, in all of our afflictions, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Okay, so get this. This baby church wasn't just surviving in this persecution, it was thriving. Despite all of the adversity, this church was growing in its faith in Christ, in its love for others. They didn't even have a pastor. How was that possible? They were truly saved. They were truly born again. They had been truly converted. Listen, loved ones. Salvation happens in a point in time, on a day, in an hour, at a minute, the moment you acknowledge your sinful condition and your need for forgiveness and you turn from your sin and you embrace Christ by faith. That all happens in a point in time. But salvation is always proven true over time. And one of the ways it's proven, one of the ways you know you're truly saved, listen, you will abide in Christ and his word no matter what. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 8. In verse 31, Jesus said, If you abide in me and in my words, you are truly my disciples. How clear is that? So you see, genuine disciples, like these believers here in Thessalonica, they don't bail on Jesus when times are tough. Okay? They don't cut bait when life gets hard. They remain. They abide. How is that possible? Because of the Holy Spirit that indwells them. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers them to persevere in the persecution, in the tough times. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:24 says, "Whoever keeps God's commandments, they abide in Christ and Christ in him. And by this we know that Christ abides in us by the Holy Spirit he has given us." So listen, believing leads to abiding. And if the Holy Spirit resides in you, I'm telling you, you will remain in Christ. You will. Now, some of you, you gave your life to Christ, and your family was like, that's just some weird fad they're going through. He'll be done with that in about a week. If that was like 10 years ago, and you're still all in with Jesus, that's a really, really good sign. Or maybe you gave your life to Jesus 10 years ago, and since then, you've experienced just one hardship after the other, yet here you are, you're still clinging to Jesus, even tighter. He means more to you than ever. Good sign. Or maybe you gave your Jesus like a year ago, and already you've lost friendships. You've had family members completely cut ties with you because of your faith in Jesus, yet here you are, a baby Christian, struggling to love Jesus. You want to know him more. Everyone say, good sign. Yeah, good sign. It's a good sign because true followers of Jesus Christ, through thick or thin, through ups and downs, through peaks and valleys, the followers of Jesus remain. They abide by the Holy Spirit's power. And that was just some of the good news that Timothy brought back from Paul. Imagine the relief. Now listen, it wasn't all good news. All right? These believers, just like all of us, they weren't getting straight A's on their spiritual report card. They had some B's and C's. Don't we all have some B's and C's? Okay, they were far from perfect. They had some issues. And Paul's going to work those out. But as soon as Paul got wind of what was happening in Thessalonica, he picked up his pen and he wrote this letter that you were holding in your hands. And on every page as we go through it, in every word, you can see, you can sense Paul's deep love and affection for these believers that he was forced to leave behind. Now, this letter has a little bit of everything in it. Okay? Paul, one minute, he's affirming them, and then he's challenging them. One minute, he's comforting them, and then he's correcting them. However, the main theme throughout the entire letter is Christ's coming. It's the rapture, his appearing. In fact, as we go through this first letter, Paul ends every chapter with a reminder, Jesus is coming, and he helps us to be rapture ready. Hence the title of our series, Living in Light of What? I know, brilliant, right? But that's the backstory. All right? And now that we know the background and the burden that motivated Paul to put pen to paper, now we are ready to tear open the envelope and break down this letter verse by verse starting right now. Just kidding, next week. All right? And to help you go a little bit deeper, I put together a little study guide for you. Okay, these are out in our foyer. This study guide includes 8 weeks of scripture reading through Thessalonica, as well as a journal. And it also highlights 8 different verses that I hope as a church we can put to memory. There's also a prayer guide there, but grab one of these and you can study right along with me. And so every week you should be ready to preach, just hopefully as I will be. All right? But here's the deal. Every story has a lesson. True or false? True. Every story has a moral, and this backstory is no exception. And so real quickly, I want to end with this. Three life lessons we can learn from the birth story of this Thessalonian church. All right, I'll get through these quickly. Here's the first. Jot this down. God uses people. Isn't that awesome? God did not send angels to evangelize Thessalonica. Who did he send? He sent a converted Jewish rabbi named Paul and a bunch of his buddies. Not the team of people I would have sent. But for some strange reason, beyond my comprehension, God chooses to use people to accomplish his work in this world. And get this, he still uses people today. Dedicated people who will obey his leading and share his message. And understand, God not only used Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he also used Jason and every single member of that church to turn their city upside down with the gospel. You see, when Jesus gave the command to go into all the world and make disciples, that wasn't meant just for the professionals, pastors, missionaries. That command was meant for every disciple. Listen to me. Ministry, it is a team sport. And believing on Jesus gets you on the team. But serving Jesus, ministering for the gospel, that gets you in the game. And sadly, we got many team members who are not really team players, they're just bench warmers. They're not rolling up their sleeves and participating in the work, they're spectating. And so if you're a true follower of Jesus, just let me ask you this, how is God using you? How are you serving? How are you contributing? What type of team member are you, a bench warmer or a team player? Here's the second lesson. Jot this down. The gospel is still the power of God. Amen? Whether you're preaching the gospel in China or India or in Macedonia, I'm telling you, it's the power of God able to save. Everything may change. The gospel cannot and must not. It's incredible that what required years for most to do today, to plant a church, God's power was effective in saving souls, and a church was founded in less than a month. And that message of Jesus, it didn't just save these new believers, it completely transformed their hearts and changed their lives. How is that possible? The power of the gospel. And so I have to ask you, have you embraced the gospel by faith? Has the message of Jesus Christ saved you? And now is the Holy Spirit working in your life to transform you and to conform you more and more in the image of Jesus? Can you say with all sincerity, I'm not what I should be, I'm not what I could be, but I'm for sure not what I once was? Is your favorite hymn this? He's still working on me. That's the Christian life. If not, you may need to check your faith this morning, because the gospel is the power of God to save and transform all who believe. And please understand, the gospel is not just for lost people. Okay? It's even more for converted people. The more you and I grasp what truly happened on the cross, the more you and I will be driven to live and serve Christ. Amen? Not out of legalism or compulsion or out of fear or dread, but simply out of joyful appreciation. Look what Jesus did for me. How can I not live for him? Look at all that Jesus gave up for me. How can I not serve him? Three life lessons. God uses people, okay? The gospel is still the power of God, and then this will close. Satan still opposes the gospel and persecutes God's people. Buckle up. From the very moment of its conception, this church was under heavy fire. These saints were suffering for their allegiance to Jesus, and listen, it never stopped. And listen, so will you and I, if you are a true follower of Jesus. What did Jesus say about persecution? Me first. Just get in line. If the world hated me, it will what? It will hate you. The Apostle Paul said, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Peter said this, believers are not only appointed to believe on Jesus, but get this, they're also appointed to suffer for him. So you see, following Jesus will bring persecution. It's just par for the course. And so here's the question. If you're not experiencing any opposition, if you're not experiencing persecution for your faith, then you probably need to ask yourself, am I really following Jesus? Am I really living with him at the top of the flagpole? Because if you're living for Jesus faithfully, as we saw this morning, persecution will come eventually. But listen, that persecution will be a means of growth. The fiery trials these new believers faced, it did not stunt their growth. It did the opposite. Satan was doing everything he could to snuff out the light of the gospel, but instead, the persecution just helped to spread the gospel even more. How is that possible? Because God is good. All the time, God is good. Paul puts it this way, and we know that in all things, God works for the what? Good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And what's the good that God is working in the bad? Christ-likeness. He's using all of that to conform us in the image of Jesus. And so yes, you and I as Christians, we're going to suffer for Jesus in this life. It's inevitable, but God is so good, he is so great, that he's able to use our suffering to change us, to shape us, to make us more like Jesus until we see him face to face. And listen, when that day comes, are you ready? When that day comes, we will not only be like him, but get this, we will be rewarded by him. The Bible speaks of a very specific crown. It's called a sufferer's crown, a reward that will be given to those who suffer well for Jesus. Now let's be honest, we won't be wearing that crown for very long. We're going to willingly and gladly and quickly cast all of our crowns at the feet of Jesus, who suffered and died to save us, who gave up his life to bring us life beyond the grave. All those crowns, all those rewards belong to him. As the old hymn says, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may what? Are you ready for Christ to return? I am. Until that day comes, God's grace will be sufficient. The grace that saves us will keep us. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for this letter that we are about to break down and really study together as a church. It's so needed today. The Thessalonians are just like us. They're believers. And God, they face persecution just like we will. God, they were works in progress just like all of we all are. And so God, I pray that you would use this study, you'd use this book to transform us, so that we can bring more and more glory to Christ. We pray this all in his name. Amen.